Let's turn now in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in chapter 12 this evening. Jesus has just run headlong into the religious leaders as he came into the temple and drove out the money changers and got rid of those who were commercializing the temple. So they came to him and they asked him who gave him the authority to do those things and by what authority he did them and who gave him the authority. And he answered with a proposition, "I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man?" And they reasoned among themselves, "If we say it was of God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him and follow him? And if we say of man, then the people will turn against us because they're convinced John was a prophet." They said, "Well, we can't answer you." And he said, "Well, touche, neither do I answer you." So as he is now still, this is still this confrontation with them. You're still in the midst of this confrontation. And he began to speak unto them, that is the religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. He began to speak to them by parables. "A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat," or vat, actually, in modern English. "And he built a tower. He let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, he uses the parable of a vineyard, the vineyard representing the nation of Israel, and how that God planted the finest plant, how he put protection around it, how he did everything to ensure wonderful fruit, had built the wine press in it, had put the wall around it to protect it, and how that in developing it with the finest vine and all, yet when it came time to bear fruit, it only bore wild grapes. And so the judgment was he was just going to break down the walls, take away the protection, allow the vineyard to just go wild and to be trodden down. It failed to bring forth the fruit that God was seeking. Now, when Jesus again uses a vineyard in a parable, there is in the study of the scriptures what they call expositional consonance. And that is when in a parable a vineyard is used of a nation, Israel, whenever the vineyard then is used in parabolic form, it again, the expositional constancy would say that it is always Israel, the nation of Israel that is being referred to. So as Jesus brings up the vineyard once again, they would immediately identify the nation of Israel as the vineyard. It was let out to husbandmen. They would be the ones who were to nurture and to care for the vineyard in order to ensure that the vineyard brought forth good fruit. Their responsibility to keep the vineyard and to develop it, to cultivate it, that it might bring forth good fruit. Now, there was a certain man planted the vineyard and set the hedge around it. In other words, he established this vineyard. And when the time came that he should reap the fruit of the vineyard, and as a general rule, when you had an absentee owner, he was entitled to 50% of the produce that came from the vineyard. And so the time came for the owner to get his 50%, and it could not be collected until the fifth year. The time came for the owner to receive the fruit. And so he sent a servant unto the husbandman to gather for him or to get for him the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some, killing some. And having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, of course, the servants that were sent were the prophets. And for the most part, the office of a prophet was a hazardous position in Israel. In fact, in Stephen's defense before the council, as he got into the rehearsing of their history, he was showing them how that traditionally their fathers had rejected God's plan. How that when Joseph was rejected by his brothers, they said, you know, we bow down and serve you. Are you kidding? That'll never happen. And yet, they sold him as a slave, but still in the end, they did bow down and do obeisance to him according to the dream that he had. But they rejected him the first time around. Second time around, they acknowledged the position that the Lord had placed him in. Moses, when Moses first came to the people, they rejected Moses from ruling over them. And Moses fled and spent 40 years in the wilderness. The second time around, they recognized that God had ordained Moses to lead them out of their slavery in Egypt. And as Stephen was getting into it, of course, he was building up to Jesus. First time around, you've killed him, but he's coming back again. You'll recognize that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's building to that. But before he could actually get to the punchline of his message, he was so into how blind they were. He said, which of the prophets have not your fathers stoned? Name a prophet who came out unscathed. Those men who dared to speak God's truth unto the people. And so here Jesus is pretty much saying the same thing. The prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel were mistreated, imprisoned, beaten, many of them killed. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it tells us about the suffering of the servants of God, those men of faith, how they were imprisoned, how they were stoned, how they were sawn asunder, men of whom the world was not worthy, and how they were mistreated by the world and by the nation of Israel. So, all of this succession of prophets have been pretty well badly treated by the nation. God is still desiring fruit, and so he said, well, my beloved son, I'll send him, surely they will reverence him. Now, here Jesus puts himself in a far different category than the prophets. There are always those today that would like to reduce Jesus to one of the prophets. In fact, Mohammed declares that Jesus was just one of the prophets in a succession of prophets. And there are many people that buy into this line. He's just one of a succession of prophets that God had sent. But notice how Jesus puts himself in a far different category. Finally, he said, my beloved son, I will send him. Surely they will reverence him. But the husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now, Pilate knew when they brought Jesus before him that it was a conspiracy, that they were jealous of Jesus and fearful that Jesus would replace them. The high priest had said, don't you realize it's necessary that one should die in order that we might save our position in the nation? They said, behold, how all of the people are going after him. We're going to have to do something about this. Or else they're going to take away our power, our position. And so this basically, Jesus is sort of basically showing them what they have already determined, that he is a threat to them, a danger to them, and thus he has to, in their mind, be destroyed, lest they lose their authority and their power and their hold over the people. This is the heir. Let's kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours. We'll be able to continue our control and power over the nation. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? And of course, the Lord of the vineyard is God. He will come and will destroy the husbandmen, those religious leaders, and he will give the vineyard unto others. And then Jesus said, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner, or the main cornerstone upon which the building was built, or the keystone in the arch. Stone rejected by the builders. And so that was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. The stone, as promised by Moses, the rock, the stone declared by Daniel, not cut with hands, that shall smite the world governments, bringing them down and establishing a kingdom that will never end. The stone, though, that was rejected by the builders, by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And it has become, and he has become, the headstone of the corner. Now, when Peter was standing before the council, these same men, and beside him was John and the lame man that all of his life had been lame and was a notable beggar who was at the temple begging from people who went in. And he's standing there with them whole. And the chief counsel asked him, by what name or by what power did you do this miracle to this lame man? How did you do this? What power? What name? And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you men of Israel, if we are examined this day because of a good deed, if we're being judged, if we're on trial today, we've been arrested, we're here on trial because of the good deed. This lame man is walking. He basically was saying, don't you think that's a rather lame charge? I mean, the guy's walking, what's your problem, you know? But if you really want to know, the God of our fathers has honored his son Jesus. And it is, you know, he pointed them and he said, this is the stone that was set of not of you builders. Doing, you know, remember that one? Boy, I mean, he's cutting right through. Because they had heard Jesus say, haven't you read this scripture? And now Peter's reminding them of the very same scripture. The stone which was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And so they sought to arrest Jesus at that point, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They got the point of the parable. They realized, hey, he's aiming at us. So they got together and they said, look, we've got to do something to take away his popularity among the people. We've got to turn the people against him. We've got to get rid of him. And so they were figuring out how they could catch him and cause him to say things that would turn the people against him. And so they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words, to trap him, make him say something that would make him unpopular. And then when they were come, they said unto him, and listen to this buttery stuff, Master, we know that you are true, and you don't care for man, and you don't regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. In other words, we know you're a straight shooter. We know that you don't fear man. I mean, you speak the truth and you don't care who it hits. You're straight. Tell us, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They figured they've got a catch 22. If he says it is lawful, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, then the people will all turn against him. The Roman government, in establishing its rule over the earth, where a nation would work together in cooperation with Rome, the nation was left fairly independent. And during the reign of Herod the Great, the nation of Israel was allowed many freedoms because of the favor that Herod the Great had with Rome. Upon his death, the nation was divided to his three sons. Archelaus had the southern portion, where is Jerusalem, Judea. Antipas had, of course, the area up in the Galilee region. And Philippi had the region in the far north up towards Syria. Now, Archelaus was... Antipas and Philippi were... They worked together with Rome. They did all right. But Archelaus was a poor leader, poor ruler. And under him, there came an insurrection against Rome. He wasn't powerful enough to hold it down. And so the portion that Archelaus ruled became a Roman province. That is, they sent a Roman procurator to rule over the area. And there were then Roman soldiers stationed there to keep order and to keep law. So such was the case there at this time. It was a place that was under the Roman authority and law, and the Romans taxed the people 10% of their grain, 20% of their wine. Really, when you look at that, the taxation isn't bad compared to what we pay. And then they have what they called the poll tax. That was the tax that you paid for just the right of living. It was reasonable, though. It was only a denarius, which is a couple of dollars a year. Now, when people are living in an area where they are provided services by the government, taxation is proper. And we are told that we are to pay taxes. Honor to whom honor is due, and tribute or taxes to whom taxes are due. You see, the fact that you can go into the bathroom and turn on a faucet and wash your hands, that running water is provided by the government. There's got to be some way to pay for it. You can turn on the lights. These things that we enjoy, the benefits that we have. They collect your trash once a week. What a mess things would be if we didn't have the trash collections, if we didn't have the sewage plants and all of these things that have been developed by the government to make life easier for us. So there are certain obligations to the government, taxes, to whom taxes are due. But the Jews rebelled against taxes to Rome, especially did they hate this denarius that they had to pay the poll tax, just the right to live. I have a right to live without Rome paying Rome for that right, you know. And that was the one that galled them especially. So is it lawful for us to pay taxes or not? You're a straight shooter, tell us. If Jesus says, no, it's not lawful, that's an unlawful tax, then they'll run right down to the Roman headquarters and say, hey, we've got a tax revolt going on down the street, you know. And they would have had Jesus arrested by the Roman government. So what can he say? Either way, he's wrong. So Jesus said, give me a denarius, one of your little coins that you pay your poll tax with. Give me a denarius. So they gave him a penny. Interesting, he didn't have one, isn't it? For those who say that he wore designer clothes and was so wealthy and all this kind of stuff. Interesting, he had to borrow a denarius to make a point. And he held it up to them and he said, whose image is that on there? And of course, the image was Caesar's. And he said, that's Caesar. Flipped the coin back to him and said, okay, if it's Caesar's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. In other words, there's a certain obligation that we do have to government, but then there's a greater obligation that we have to God. Giving unto God what belongs to God. What belongs to God? Our very existence, our very lives. As Daniel said to Belshazzar in his drunken state, the very God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified. And so we should give to God what is God's. The glory, the praise, the respect, the reverence, the honor. Because he is our creator. And we really are his. Then came some of the Sadducees. Now, the high priest was a Sadducee, and most of the priesthood were Sadducees. These were men who did not really follow the oral traditions as did the Pharisees. They weren't interested in the Mishnah or the oral traditions. In fact, they pretty much held only to the Pentateuch, the first five books. They even had questions on the rest of the books of the Old Testament, but they held that the first five books were inspired. And because in the first five books, the books of the Pentateuch, there was no mention of resurrection, They believed that when you died, that was it. It's all over. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They were the humanist, the naturalist of the day. Interesting that they would be the religious leaders. They were the ones who were the husbandmen, who were to be developing the fruit in the vineyard, the religious leaders. But here they were rationalist, humanist. And so they came to Jesus, and they made up what I'm certain is a hypothetical case. Unlikely that this would actually happen. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and he leaves his wife behind him, and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's the Mosaic law. Actually, it was before the Mosaic law. You go back into the book of Genesis and Levi, you remember, his son married Tamar. He died, and so the brother took Tamar, and he died, and so Levi had one more son, but he thought, oh my, you know, she's already killed off two of them. I don't know that I want my third son, you know, and so it was back before the law, this situation with Levi. And then you also have the case of there was another case, Onan, who refused to raise up a seed to his dead brother. But it was incorporated in the Mosaic law. And it's a very interesting law. If a man died, his brother was to take his wife, and the first child would be named after the dead brother to keep his family name alive in Israel. If the man did not want to marry her, he did have an out. He could come before the judges and he could present his case. He could say, look, this was my brother's wife. He died. I know I have an obligation to marry her, but I don't want to marry her. Okay, my brother said, I don't want to be tied to that, you know. And so he would take off his sandal and hand it to her. And she would spit in his face. It's there under the law. Look it up. And then he was known as the man from whom the shoe was loosed. Sort of a dirty word. He wouldn't take care of family obligations. He wouldn't honor his dead brother. Deuteronomy chapter 25, you'll find this law that they are referring to. So they've made up this hypothetical case. Now there's a man, and he died, and so the brother took the wife, and he died. The next brother took the wife, and he died. Next brother took the wife, until the seven brothers, the story of seven brothers, they all had her as a wife. Finally, the seventh died, no children. So in the resurrection, who gets her? I read somewhere, and this is awful, that there was a tombstone. And on it, it said, side by side, here lie my wife and I. And when on that judgment morn, when the skies are filled with Gabriel's horn, if she stands up, I'm lying still. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You might say, who wants her? Now, they're trying to create a case in which shows the ludicrousy of the idea of resurrection. In other words, if there's a resurrection of the dead, there's going to be all kinds of problems. It's sort of ludicrous, this idea of resurrection. And they're trying to point that out. And so Jesus answering them said unto them, Do you not therefore err because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? They erred in 2 points. You don't know the scriptures. Number two, you don't know the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, marriage today is ordained by God, a relationship in which two persons enter into the deepest, the most intimate, and the most abiding relationship that we can experience on the human level. The two become one. It's ordained by God. It is a beautiful, close bond. God has intended that through marriage, children be brought into the world into a loving, rich, secure environment. But man has messed things up. But when you have a good marriage, there's nothing better. It's the closest thing probably to heaven on earth you can experience. A good marriage. And there are many people, and I've actually had people say, well, if he can't be my husband in heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. Well, that's sort of foolish, because consider the alternative. You know, he won't be your husband there. But I won't be happy, you know. You do err, because you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. The relationships that we will have in heaven will exceed even those of our marriage relationships here. Heaven is going to be such a glorious place. And just, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. We've only gotten just glimpses. Little glimpses here and there. But it's so far beyond anything we'd ever hoped for or dreamed or could imagine. And so Jesus said, you do err. We'll be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And as touching the dead, now that's answering your question, but let's go on to your issue, you know, touching the dead, that they rise. You don't believe that the dead rise, but touching the dead, that they do rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Again, that's all they would accept, the first 5 books. And so have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, you greatly err. So, he really put them down. And so the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, they thought, wow, that's heavy. Didn't think about that one. They asked him, which is the first commandment of all? That is first in importance. What's the most important commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord. The Shema. They're in Deuteronomy. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And this is the first or primary commandment. The second is like it, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are no other commandments greater than these. These are the greatest. First, your relationship with God. Loving Him supremely. Loving Him with everything you have. All thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your whole being. Second, your relationship with each other. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first table of the law does deal, the first four commandments, with our relationship with God. But basically, they can be summed up in loving God fully and completely. The second six commandments have to do with our relationship with our fellow men. They can be summed up with just love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, you have said the truth." That's good. "For there is one God, and there is none other beside He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's more meaningful than all of your burnt offerings or sacrifices. This is what, you know, you've got the heart of it. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that dared to ask him any question." That was sort of ended their questioning. But then Jesus went on to question them. And he said, while he taught there in the temple, "How say the scribes that Messiah is the son of David?" Now the word Christ is the Greek word, the anointed. And the word Mashiach in the Hebrew is again the anointed. They both mean the anointed. And the reference is to the fact that kings, when they were crowned as king, were anointed. They would pour the oil over the head, the anointing oil, being anointed as king. So the Messiah would be God's anointed king. And thus in the Greek, the word Christos is the anointed. And thus acknowledging again, or it is the equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. And it is not his name, and many people think his name is Christ. His name is Jesus. But he is the Messiah, the anointed one. And so David, in speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 110, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." Now notice, Jesus attributes the words of David to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," we are told by Paul when he wrote to Timothy. And when Peter was quoting from the Psalms, he said, "David by the mouth of the Holy Spirit spake, saying." So the acknowledging of David being anointed by the Holy Spirit and his words being inspired words from God. "So how is it that David himself by the Holy Spirit said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" So David called the Messiah his Lord. Then how is it that the Messiah is called the Son of David? If he is the son of David, how is it that David called him Lord? In that society, it was a patriarch type of society where the father ruled until he died. Jacob ruled over the family until his death. That was just the way the culture was. And no son would, or no father would ever call his son Lord. That was just so opposite to their whole social order, to their culture. So Jesus is proposing a real problem to them. The Messiah was known, one of his names is Son of David. But how is it that David, by the Holy Spirit, called him Lord? My Lord. David therefore himself called him Lord. And whence is he then his son? Now, it stumped them, and the common people were glad. They thought, oh yeah, you know, nailed him again. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes who love to go in long clothing, love the salutations in the marketplaces. They love to wear these colorful robes. They love to sew on to the robe the broad phylacteries, the little tassels, indicating, you know, the tassel of blue, indicating their spirituality. They love to be recognized by the robes they wore as religious men. And some of the fancy types of robes and the colorful robes indicating the order that they have within the religious order itself. They love it. Jesus said, beware of them. They love to go with these robes, the long clothing. And they love the salutations in the marketplace as they walk through the marketplace, you know, with their robes that show how righteous and all they are. They love people saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, you know. And they love the chief seats in the synagogue, those seats that were down in the front that faced the people, so that everyone could see them sitting there in front of the ark in which the Torah was kept. They loved that position, recognition as spiritual leaders. Several years ago, I spoke in a church in Sweden. And the platform was as high as the balcony. And on the platform were all these huge throne-like chairs. And the elders of the church all sat in these chairs, looking out at the congregation. It was sort of uncomfortable. You looked right in the balcony, right at the people in the balcony there. Others were looking up at you. But it's much like the synagogue where the scribes would sit in the front looking at the people. Here are the recognized spiritual men, you know. And they love it. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the more important places. They love the seating order at the feast, to be seated in the places of honor. Remember, Jesus said, when you're invited to a feast, don't look for that high place, but look for the low place. Better to sit in a low place and have them come and say, come on up here, you belong up here, rather than sit in the high place and say, oops, we're sorry, but you're sitting in the wrong place, you know. You belong down the line. And which devour widows' houses. They go around taking advantage of people. They write to the little widows on Social Security these letters of the tremendous emergency that their ministries are facing. And if you don't send money in right away, we don't know what we're going to do, how we'll survive. And so please use the enclosed envelope and make your check as generous as possible. Save this ministry that Satan is trying to destroy. We're trusting in you to save us, you know. And that's just their problem. They're not trusting the Lord. But here they go around and for a pretense, they make long prayers. Jesus said that they think they will be heard for their much speaking. So there were repetitions. Their prayers were repetitious. He talks about, you know, vain repetition in prayer. Now, you don't talk to a friend in a vain repetition of sentences. Your friends would think you're crazy if you talk to them like many people talk to God. When you talk to a friend, you think about what you're saying. It's thought out. It's it makes sense. And thus, when we pray, you know, we are to think out our prayers. We're to speak to God as we're speaking to a friend. But here, these for a pretense will make these long prayers. And Jesus said they will receive the greater damnation, taking advantage of people spiritually, putting on this pretense of spirituality, receiving a greater condemnation. There are degrees of punishment in hell. We'll get to that when we get to Luke chapter 12. Now, Jesus was with his disciples and they were near the treasury. And they were beholding how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich putting in their money. Notice, they were noticing how they did it, how you give. And you can give with great ostentation. Jesus, and I'm sure it was probably an exaggeration, but he said, when you give, don't be like the Pharisees who sound a trumpet before them. You know, they have the band going in front of them, blaring away on the trumpets and, you know, holding out your gift and dropping it in the treasury, you know, drawing attention to yourself. He probably was speaking in a hyperbole, but yet here they were observing how they were giving with just, you know, the great pomp and all, and the wealthy people coming and giving. And there came a certain poor little widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. A farthing is a quarter of a cent, so a mite is a quarter of a farthing, or an eighth of a cent. So she gave in, she put in about a quarter of a cent. But Jesus called to him his disciples, and he said unto them, I'll tell you the truth. This poor little widow has cast in more than all of they which is cast into the treasury. All of these wealthy people, everything they put in, she's given more. For all of they did cast in of their abundance. It didn't cost them. They have more than enough. But she has cast in of her want. She cast in all that she had, even all of her living. So, really, it isn't the amount that you give to the Lord. It's the sacrifice that's involved. That's where real giving comes in, when it becomes a sacrifice, when you're giving of your substance to the Lord. More than just giving out of the abundance that you have. True sacrificial giving is that which the Lord recognized as more than all the rest. Brings us to chapter 13, so read it over. Now, when I read through the chapter, As I read through, I first of all try to get in my mind the various events of the chapter. And generally into my mind. And then as I continue to read it, those passages that seem to be a little difficult, I will look up commentaries on those passages. I will use Strong's or Young's concordance, and I will look up the Greek or the Hebrew, as the case may be, to maybe get a better understanding of a verse. And then I will ask myself, what does this say to me? How does this apply to my life today? Which of these scriptures really speak to me about my relationship with God? My relationship with Jesus Christ? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about Jesus? And hopefully, because we are only going one chapter a week, I would hope that daily you would read chapter 13. That you'll try and put it in order in your mind, the sequence of events. Put it in your mind in order so that you could list off the order of events of chapter 13. And then, what has spoken to you the most? How does this apply to you today? What does it say to you? And really seek to, on your own, be fed by the Spirit of God, gaining insight and understanding into the Scriptures as the Spirit will become your personal tutor, as Jesus promised, so that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.